Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, we've been considering impacts on gospel proclamation and really have had a chance to see some pretty encouraging ones, looking at what God does in Acts chapter 10, the three areas that we focused on there. And this morning, considering the impact of compassion and the positive impact that that can have. Well, with God's help, we're going to consider one a little bit different in our time together now, one that I would almost say is could be viewed as a negative impact. But as I do that, I do want to offer a little bit of a disclaimer because, you know, when we think about things that are challenging, we think about ourselves and our old frailty, we think about what we're up against, we need to remember that no matter how easy it is for us to share the gospel or how hard it is, how frequently or how infrequently we might do it, we've got to remember that we serve the God of heaven. And we're on the victory side no matter what those challenges are, no matter what we have to come back from as we try to serve the Lord again. And even when our arch enemy, Satan, wants to oppose us and the efforts that we have and to sway the people, as we saw in the first example of the parable of the sower, those seeds that go by the wayside, and then Satan goes in and snatches away the word. He's very, very active. And yet, he's a defeated foe. And so we need to keep that in mind. But as we begin, I want to ask you a question to ponder a little bit. I dare say the answer to this will be yes, but can you think of a time you've had a reason to keep a secret? Sure, right? I mean, think about a birthday, right? Some kind of special occasion, some kind of special surprise. We do that intentionally. I know parents just love when their kids are just after them. Please tell me what's in that package. Can I shake it? You know, whatever the case may be. But there are reasons why we might want to keep a surprise, and it can be a lot of fun, can be a lot of very special. There are other times where we need to keep something secret because it's important. I spent a long time in the military, 26 years, I told you. Most of that, all that time, very high security clearance because of the work that I had to do. And there were lots of things that we didn't want the enemy to know. In fact, even with just day-to-day operations, we were concerned about what we called operational security. We didn't want the enemy to know about troop movements. We didn't want him to know about ship movements. We didn't want him to know about our intentions because we wanted the greatest advantage we could possibly have against our enemy. Keeping secrets, it takes effort. It's a conscious decision that we have to make. And sometimes it can be, like I said, dangerous not to do so. But, you know, how do we go about keeping secrets? Think about it. I mean, sometimes you just refuse to tell somebody. Again, Dad, what is it? I'm not going to tell you. You know, or you've got something special for your special person in your life. I'm not going to tell you what it is. Or maybe just because it wears you down, they wear you down, you just say, you know what, I'm just going to avoid them. I just don't want to have to deal with this anymore until their birthday gets here, or until whatever it is gets here, I'm just going to go the other way when I see them coming, right? Sometimes we try to come up with a believable alternative so that maybe they'll, you know, just stop asking the question. We did a lot of that in the military, actually. We refer to it as military deception. One of the last jobs I had in the military when I was overseas in Korea was I was in charge of that responsibility for the Korean theater. And people worked for me that were supposed to be involved in that kind of planning. And it was a big deal. And it is a big deal in the military. Maybe if I could offer up a historical example, how many folks are familiar with Operation Overlord? A few of you. How many are familiar with the D-Day invasion? Okay, a lot more hands go up. Operation Overlord was designed by General Eisenhower and his staff at a very needful time to try to regain the Europe Peninsula and kick the Nazis out. And so they had to come up with a plan of how they were going to do it. They would call it Operation Overlord, but they faced four big challenges as they tried to put that together. Where do we do it? When do we do it? How do we do it? And how do we create some kind of military deception to fool the Germans so they won't know exactly what it is we're going to do? And so they went to work. and they created what they called Operation Fortitude. And Operation Fortitude North was designed to convince the Nazis that we were going to come ashore up in Norway. Operation Fortitude South was designed so that the Nazis would think that, or we'd turn their attention at least to Pas-de-Calais down in France, near Dunkirk and the Belgian border. And if you know your history, you know that they experienced some success with that. How do you pull that off? I mean, we're talking tens of thousands of troops, all these ships. How do you convince them that you're doing something that you're not? Well, for deception to be really effective, there's a few things that have to be part of that plan. First, it has to be believable. If we told them we were going to attack Cote d'Ivoire, well, they wouldn't have believed that, because why would they come in Africa? That's not where the threat is. So you got to make it sound believable in that case. The second thing is you have to apply resources to a deception plan. So if we just make up this story and hope they'll believe it, well, that's not going to last very long, because they've got intelligence. They'll figure out there's no ships heading to Norway. There's no troops up that way. We're not picking up any radio chatter that suggests people are preparing an operation in Pas-de-Calais. So we're not going to fall for it. No, you have to apply resources. The third thing is that those who are involved in the deception plan, they can't even know. They don't know. When a military higher headquarters, I worked for a four-star headquarters, when we create that plan, if we ask one of our two-star headquarters to do something in it, or a colonel or whatever the case may be, we don't tell them that what you're doing isn't the real deal. We want them to be convinced it is, because that's how deception works well. It convinces the people that are a part of it that it's the real deal. Well, you don't need me to tell you that we face the ultimate deceiver in our enemy Satan, don't we? The father of lies. He's all about keeping secrets. He can put in half-truths that will cause people to be swayed in the direction that he wants them to go. And there's no secret that he wants to keep more secure than the secret of the gospel. He does not want people to hear it. He doesn't want people to accept it. When do you find out that you have been subject to a deception plan? When it's too late. When it's too late. Think about Luke chapter 16 and the account there of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that. He's Lazarus the beggar and the rich man are there. The rich man is tormented in hell, and he asks just for a drop of water, just to cool his tongue. It's interesting to me that he doesn't ask to get out. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. He realizes, I'm here because I got my due, my just reward. I didn't do what needed to be done to be in any place but the torment that I'm in. But then where does he turn his attention? You'll recall, he turns his attention to his concern for his five brothers. And he wants someone to go and tell his five brothers what's going on, because he doesn't want his five brothers to continue to believe the lie they believed. He doesn't want them to be exactly where he is. He couldn't bear the fact that they might suffer as he did. So how do you, if deception can be that effective, how do you defeat it? You defeat it with truth. You defeat it with truth. You defeat it with this truth. So if you're with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, would you stand with me as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, we read, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if the gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This morning I'd like to share with you a message, another message related to impacts on gospel proclamation this morning, the impact of deceit. The impact of deceit. Let's ask God to bless our time. Father, we thank you that you are the true living God. Father, that your truth never changes. And Father, that the light that can shine through us because of the gospel that you've given us is a light that can expose the lies, a light that can show the darkness. And Father, I pray that as we contemplate it this morning, we might both understand its power, that deceit, but more importantly, your overcoming power. And Lord, help us to see it with the urgency that we need to. Lord, we ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we know Paul, of course, is writing to Christian believers here. We can go back to chapter 1 to see that. But apparently, deception isn't something new. Our enemy was very much at work even in the early church. He's already trying to fool people. He's trying to hide the gospel. And I believe Paul shares with us three gospel-related truths that I think can be emphasized this morning to help us as we think about deceit, as we think about its potential impact, and as we think about our response, our responsibility as we do that. The first one is found in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, and that is that overcoming deceit requires focus. Overcoming deceit requires focus. You ever give someone advice? Sure, probably. Ever give someone bad advice? You don't have to raise your hand. Yeah, maybe. Can I tell you, my phone gives me bad advice pretty much every time we drive somewhere. So I know what that looks like. But, you know, sometimes people mistake advice for truth. And Paul is not sharing advice here. He doesn't view it as his responsibility to share advice here as he's trying to overcome this deceit that exists out there, any more than you and I can afford to offer our advice. It's the truth that sets men free. It's why oftentimes, even when I'm trying to share the gospel with someone, if I have the opportunity, is to turn the Bible around and ask them to read the very words themselves. Have you ever heard somebody say, "The Bible says that? I didn't know the Bible said that." Let them see what it does. It doesn't. You can't afford for it to be advice. It has to be God's message. And he shares a couple focuses here. The first one is the reality that it's more even than just the message. I talked about the tract and the fact that we can give those out, and you ought to always have some available and be able to do that. God has saved many by reading a tract. But Paul, interestingly, challenges us here with something that's even a little bit greater than that. He says, therefore, in chapter 3, he'd been talking about the fact that these folks had been changed. He says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry. Interesting. We have this ministry. When you think about the gospel and sharing it, what do you see it as? A lot of folks look at it and go, well, this is what every good Christian would do. It's my obligation to share what I know. It's my responsibility to share what I know. Do you ever think about it as your ministry? You guys are, many of you, a number of you involved in ministry of some kind. Whole host of you involved in music ministry here, which is a blessing. There are Sunday school teachers out there, probably deacons, preachers, missionaries. When people ask you what your ministry is, what do you say? Oh, I'm a Sunday school teacher. oh, I'm in music ministry. I play such and such. Do you ever tell them, oh, my ministry is sharing the gospel? Do you ever see it that way? Paul seemed to see it that way. And he realized not only that it needed to be a ministry, but that it was going to be a challenging ministry. And I would dare say, if you talk to anybody that's involved in full-time vocational ministry, and I'm not saying this in any way to discourage you at all, they'll tell you it's challenging. God stretches you. God teaches you. But I've never met one yet, personally, who would say, but I wouldn't do anything different. This is what God has for me. I'm grateful for it. I'm grateful for what He's taught me. I'm grateful for the chance to serve. Paul here talks about having a ministry. Why? Well, he says later at the end of verse number 1, it's because we've received mercy. I didn't have to be set apart by some special group, like I had to be picked to be the general director of Armed Forces Baptist Missions, or like some of you who have been ordained were looked at by a group of men to see if you were prepared and could responsibly handle the doctrine of God's Word, set apart to do that very thing, set apart to go to Côte d'Ivoire or wherever you might go. No, in this case, if you are a believer, if you know Christ as your Savior, you have received mercy. You've received it. What are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? But he does indicate, as I said, it's going to be challenging, because he says at the end of the verse, he says, we faint not. We faint not. That word is the idea of being weary or even in failing in your heart. Now, Paul, as we know from looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he knew a little bit about difficulty in ministry, didn't he? I mean, he talked about being beaten with rods and being stoned and suffering shipwreck, day and night in the deep, journeyings often in perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. Doesn't leave a whole lot out, does it? But then he goes on to say, in weariness and painfulness, in sleeplessness, in other words, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. All of those things he experienced, and yet, for him, the gospel, because he had received mercy, he viewed it as a ministry. It was something that he had to do, that he had to commit himself to, even though it was going to be hard work. Another thing that I think he points out here, to reemphasize maybe what I already shared, is he says that we have received mercy. It's not just him, it's others. It's others. Remember the first time I was a Sunday school teacher in Alabama in a Southern Baptist church, long before I even knew there was a such thing as an independent Baptist church. It was a great opportunity. I'm glad it wasn't live streamed. I don't know all that I might have said. I trust God used it. But I'm really grateful that I had an opportunity to be involved in that ministry. And I remember back how much time I would try to take to be ready for that ministry, and how much effort I'd have in prayer and other things to focus so that I would be prepared when the opportunity came. And can I tell you that for you or I to be effective in ministry, we have to be focused. There are so many other things out there that will distract every one of us. Some of them are very important and needful parts of life, and you have to figure out what the balance of all that looks like. But there are also a lot of distractions out there, and it can cause us to get off focus and off message. Notice in verse number 2 that Paul is very clear about in this ministry what he's talking about. He's renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling of the word deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul was never going to be guilty of not being ready to share God's truth correctly, not distorting it, not going, "I think," but "I think" very much saying, "Let me tell you what God has shared, what has been shared with me. Let me show you what I know to be true." He didn't have the benefit that you or I have where I can turn to a scripture and study it for as long as I need to or as often as I want to. And yet, he was ready. He was ready. You know, it's interesting, and it's part of why I suppose we see in our country, but not just in our country, those who modify God's truth. You know, they say everything tastes a little better with salt on it, right? So you want to spruce it up a little bit. And so many want to spruce up God's message. And so it isn't hard to find a preacher who doesn't want to talk about sin or who wants to talk about health, wealth, and prosperity. They exist out there because they don't feel an obligation to have to proclaim what is true. They don't care about whether or not they might be handling the Word of God deceitfully. Michelle and I were just out in Salt Lake City recently, and we enjoyed being out in that area. It's a beautiful area out there, but it's a whole population given over to believing something that isn't true. Something's been added to it, in some cases taken away from it, in the case of who Christ is, and people have bought into it. It's why you and I have to be direct, but we also have to be so clear. It is why sometimes you'll have to go back more than once. It is why you may enter into a Bible study. Our church uses a little four-week study that someone designed for a kind of an inquirer's look, an opportunity to help them see who God is and who Christ is over a period of time so that there is the chance to make sure they understand it and they understand it clearly. Verse number 6 reminds us that God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And He shined that light in our hearts. We have it. I don't have to manufacture it. I don't have to figure it out. The light is there. The Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit is my teacher. And so we can give the light, as the verse goes on to say, of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But why don't we? It's hard. It's hard. I think that's why God inspired Paul to make that point clear up front. We don't faint. You know, that word ekakumen means the idea of losing your courage. It's the idea of being faint-hearted in a trial or a difficulty. It's the idea of being a coward. In the military, that was a big deal. We couldn't deal with folks that couldn't stand in the face of adversity, in the face of great danger. And sometimes you don't know how you're going to stand until that great danger is there. But we have something different. Because no matter what the enemy may throw at us, we have God and His Holy Spirit that's already on our side. We have an advantage that a lot of the soldiers I served with in peacetime and combat, they didn't have. They didn't have a resource to draw on, and you and I do. So even when we are feeling faint, we can keep at it. And why do we need to? Well, I think Paul expresses it very clearly in verses 3 and 4, because overcoming defeat doesn't just require our focus, it requires intervention. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. He says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Why is it required? We already know. It's required to overcome spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness. It's really sad to think that the gospel is so effectively hidden to so many people, and yet it is. Anybody here been lost recently? No, good. Well, I'm glad to see that. You know, you can pretty easily, we were out, our 40th anniversary was in August, and we had the opportunity to go out west and visit some of the national parks, which for us is like heaven. We love being outside. We love being, I don't climb as well as I used to, but it's a great place to go. And it was interesting that, you know how you go somewhere and you start talking and all of a sudden the feed in your phone starts changing, and other places, social media, if you have social media, it changes. All of a sudden, I don't know why, I started seeing stories about Yellowstone or Grand Teton where we were. And in some cases, they were stories about people who'd gotten lost, some of them since we'd just been there in August. And so you go in and you read those stories and, man, they are really, really extreme. I mean, some of those folks get lost and it's either desperately hot and they have no water, or it's very, very, it turns very, very cold. And what they think is going to be, you know, a 6-hour hike turns into a 2-week survival experience. It's not a temporary situation. They're disoriented. They can't figure out how to get out of it. And the only way that they're going to survive is if somebody intervenes. Somebody has to go out there and look for them, try to find the last ping on their cell phone, or hope that they said maybe where they were going to go, and hopefully track them down while they're still alive. You know, I think people are that way spiritually as well. I mean, I was. I told you I grew up in an unsaved home. My folks were good folks. My dad was hardworking. But they didn't believe in God, at least not the way the Bible teaches us. And so I adopted the philosophy everybody adopted in my circle, and that was do as good as you can. God, after all, is going to look at the good versus the bad, and as long as the good outweighs the bad, you're going to be okay. And I mean, when I'm measuring, the good always outweighs the bad, right? I was in good stead. I was going to be okay. And it wasn't clear to me. I was blind. My vision had been obscured. I couldn't see. I didn't understand. That's the way it is with those around us. One commentator said it this way. He said, "How conspicuous the gospel was in itself, yet like the sun, it would not be visible to the blind." You ever think about that? If you're totally blind, you can't even see the sun? That's how dark it is? That's what the heart is like of these people that we're interacting with. It isn't even necessarily they've chosen this purposefully because they want to go down the wrong path. It's that it is so dark they cannot see. Blindness is very, very powerful. And blindness, you know, for us today in the world, the way our enemy does it, sometimes, you know, the way he acts is very overt. You know, if you've lived long enough to have been in school when prayer was okay, when reading the Bible was okay, or if you read historically when it was the primary text, you think, wow, how did we get here? When you think they used to have the Ten Commandments displayed here, they can't. Or we used to have a nativity scene in our community, we can't do that anymore. All these things that have been done very, very openly. But, you know, Satan isn't always so open about what he does, is he? He's much more covert sometimes, much more deceiving. And so it's a worldly philosophy that sounds pretty good. And there's a story about there how it positively impacted this person or this person. And so you buy into that, even if you have to change that philosophy in 6 months when you find out it doesn't work for you. the message of man-centered religion begins to desensitize people enough to the point where they'll buy into almost anything they hear because it's centered around them and they want to be comfortable. And we have to realize that in order to reach them, we're really in a fight. We're in a fight for their souls. We're going to have to work that hard to overcome what for some of them may have been a lifetime worth of lies, a lifetime worth of believing something that wasn't true. But Paul tells us how that's done in verse number 5. He says, we preach not ourselves. We preach not ourselves. The gospel is so essential. It's the most important message we have to share. If you're not at the point where you can verbally share the gospel, even without you have memorized enough scriptures to be able to talk someone through a gospel presentation, can I challenge you to do that? Because, you know, sometimes that person you're interacting with, you're not going to have your phone, or it's going to be too rude to pick out the phone, or you're going to be fumbling around and you're going to lose their attention and it's over. It's done. How much better to plant some seeds by talking to them and saying, you know, if you have a couple minutes, I've got a Bible over here. Let's just pull that out and let me show you from there. But you've got to be ready to give an answer. Deceit affects believers. We sometimes start thinking we can't be effective and we give up. But you know, sometimes even in a church like this, or I don't know who's listening out there, there could be some people even here this morning that have given into that deceit. Maybe you've believed the lies of Satan, believe that you can get to heaven by doing your very best, believe that it doesn't take Christ and his sacrifice for you. Can I tell you that it's a lie? You need Christ. There is no answer but Jesus Christ for the sin and the penalty that you'll have to pay. And there's no strength, no power, no message that Satan has that's ever going to be stronger than the message of Christ that we have right here with us. And so when you and I feel weak, when you and I struggle, when you and I need to get back on path again, when we need to encourage somebody else who's struggling, we need to remember we don't have to give in. We don't have to give up. We really do have to understand that the time is limited and we need to be working while we still can. So this morning, in a moment, Pastor will come and close out the service. But if you're here today without Christ, can I tell you that you're among friends? And there's nothing we'd love to do more than to take an open Bible and show you how you can see the truth if you've believed a lie and you can know Christ as your Savior. But for you as Christians, I would encourage you to think carefully about how much deceit's going on around you and what it can take, how convincing that can be sometime. I shared with you a historical example from the military. It was quite effective. If they had not had a deception plan, Normandy would have been a complete failure. And there are deception going on out there that has got people steered away, and it will take effort to convince them that what they're following is a lie. Because they don't get to find out in this life, many of them, that it's a lie. They don't find out until it's eternally too late. And God help us that we don't allow them to be in that kind of position, but that we, in fact, want to be involved. So help us to be effective here. And then maybe for some of you, it's a bigger burden than just what you're going to do this week, this month, and your 2 or 3 years in Bible college or whatever. But it's a recognition that, God, this needs to be a lifestyle for me. And that life's going to take me, I don't know where, but I'm willing to go. And this is a great time to say, Lord, you know what? I want to be involved in that fight for you and for your cause and to be effective and to be doing what needs to be done to try to reach people, not just here, but around this world. I keep replaying in my head what Pastor Davidson said. I think it was Thursday night when he said, imagine if in the next year, each person here led one person to Christ. Imagine if you did that, invited them to come back here to church, what this auditorium would be like. Imagine that. One person in 1 year. Psalm 107, verse number 2 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. God, help us. What a great... I'm going to be praying that that comes to fruition, Pastor. I can't let loose of that one too easy. I don't know why, and I'm not even here. But I hope others will think about that like I did last night and think about it like I did again this morning, and maybe I will again tomorrow. Ask God to help you to view sharing the gospel as a ministry and approach it at least as carefully as you'd approach getting ready for Sunday school, or you'd approach getting ready to sing a special or play your musical instrument. Think of the hours you practice to be ready for that ministry. And ask yourself, God, is that how I view sharing the gospel? And if it's not, would you help me to see it more clearly, more passionately, as you allowed the Apostle Paul to challenge us here this morning? God, help us to be doing all that we can do while we have time to do it. The world needs it, and we get to be part. And we ought to be excited about that. Not burdened by it, but excited about it, because it'll change people's lives for eternity. Pastor, if you come.